Father, we commit ourselves to you and thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. You have been faithful. You have been reliable when we have not been reliable to you. But we thank you, Lord, that your reliability doesn't depend on us. You are who you are and what you are, and you remain that forever. And you've been better to us, Lord, than we deserve, and we want to acknowledge that. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this building, this property, the work and sacrifice of others that you enabled in years past to create this place and to maintain this gospel light among so many other gospel lights in the community. Lord, we pray that you'll help this light shine brighter and that a greater amount of blessing would extend to a greater number of people. We also pray for this specific message this morning, Lord, that you would speak through it and through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to show it's dangerous to tell stories to a preacher just before he's about to preach, I was having a conversation with Bob Porter this morning, and it occurred to me that our stories represented the issue of lost opportunities, because I was telling him he pulled a prank on me last week having to do with an imaginary box of expensive comics that he claimed that he found in his attic or somewhere. And it was just, he was just pulling our leg, and that was okay, but We got talking this morning, and I was telling him how when I was about 19, I got really convicted as a young Christian that a lot of those Marvel comics I had were violent. They were violent, and there were some of them that were kind of black and white style that were too sexy. And so as an act of dedication, I threw them all away. I lugged all thousands of them out to the trash and let them go. Now, as a 57-year-old, I remember that issue of the Hulk I had with the very first appearance of the Wolverine that is now worth like $5,000. And I'm like, you know. But I stand by my 19-year-old motives, and it was done for the right reason. Then Bob told me a story about how when they were kids, they used to put their Mickey Mantle playing cards into the spokes of their bicycles. And in your heart, you're like, you know. When you realize how much a mint Mickey Mantle card would be worth today. So even though those are innocent stories, they represent missed opportunities, maybe. Missed opportunities because of ignorance. And sometimes people miss out on friendship with God because of their ignorance. Would you open up, if you have a Bible, would you open up to the book of Esther? We'll be looking at bits and pieces from Esther 5 and Esther 6. It's right after Nehemiah and right before Job. Here we go. If you remember, Esther was worried that she could not approach her husband, the king, because he was in his inner court. And you took your life in your hands if you went into the inner court without being first invited. But she said that famous line, "If I perish, I perish." So chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne inside the palace, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come this day to a dinner that I have prepared for the king." Then said the king, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the dinner that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." But Esther said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the dinner which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and fetched his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman added, Even Queen Esther, let no one come with the king to the banquet she prepared but myself. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this does me no good so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high, that's about 8 stories tall, by the way, be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the dinner. This counsel pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. You remember the game Mousetrap? How many people here as kids had the game Mousetrap? I did. I don't think you're allowed to be an American and not own the game Mousetrap at some point in your life. Well, even you. We'll give you an old copy. The game of Mousetrap, that was fascinating. Whoever invented Mousetrap was an engineering genius, I'm sure we agree. Your little plastic mouse would work its way around the board, and as it went, piece by individual piece would get built. Of course, the little mouse had no idea that this trap was rising. Of course, what mouse would say, well, look at that cranky, mill wheel, and look at that bathtub and the little steel ball. What is this anyway? It can't be any harm to me. As the mouse is working his little way all around the board, the mouse trap keeps growing. Until, as you know, at the end, eventually somebody gets to turn the little. That was the best moment of the game. You got to turn the little thing, and then you'd watch the ball go down and go in the bucket, and then the whole thing, and the mouse would be destroyed and go to hell. You know, Haman is heading straight into a trap that God was building all around him, but Haman had no idea what was happening, and he's about to walk headfirst into it. Let me show you why I say that. The Lord set a trap for a rat. This was not a mouse trap. This was a rat trap. In fact, we can go all the way back 70 years to see God setting up this trap, because why were the Jews even there? Why was Esther there? Why was Mordecai there? Why were there any Jews in Persia at all? All the way back in the times of Jeremiah 29, 1 through 4, it's clear it was the Lord who sent the Jewish people out into exile as punishment for their idol worship and their wickedness, their immorality and their cruelty, and especially their rebellion against him. Jeremiah makes it clear that it's the Lord that sent the Jews into exile. So you can trace the trap all the way back to the days of Jeremiah. Who gave Persia the victory over Babylon? Because in the history of empires, it was actually Babylon that came into Canaan land, conquered the Jews, carried them all off. But then in harmony with Daniel the prophet's prophecy, Persia came along, the Medes and the Persians came along, and they conquered the Babylonians. And so they kind of inherited the Jews. In fact, I mentioned there Isaiah 45, 1 through 3, the prophet Isaiah actually starts speaking to Cyrus, predicting and speaking on God's behalf, saying that the Lord would give all things to Cyrus. The thing to remember is that Cyrus did not exist when Isaiah wrote that prophecy. That was 100 years before Cyrus's birth. Another amazing example, by the way, if you ever doubt the divine inspiration of Scripture, here you have the prophet Isaiah a century before Emperor Cyrus would be born, correctly predicting his name, as well as the fact that he would be the emperor of Persia. So the Lord gave Persia the victory. The Lord removed Esther's parents. Now, in the story, we realize from chapter 2, it says that Esther's parents had died. And the reason I put Psalm 139:16 up there is because that says, that's a prayer in which the writer acknowledges that God has ordained the days that we shall live. Some of us live a very long time. Some of us go to be with the Lord even in the womb and everything in between. But whatever that is, that's ordained of the Lord. We see a bigger picture of why Esther's parents passed away. I'm sure it was horribly painful and heartbreaking for Esther as well as all their loved ones, but it was the Lord that removed them. We have to remember that nothing happens. Even little birds, even little sparrows don't drop without the Lord knowing it. Now Esther specifically replaces Vashti in Esther 2:17. As you know, you already know the story. They began searching for, Vashti rebels against her husband's command to come and show herself off. She gets fired from her job as number one lady of the kingdom, you might say. And then Esther gets somehow picked up or drafted, taken off to the harem and prepared. And out of all those probably hundreds of women that were brought in from all over the Persian Empire, Esther is the one that the king picks, and we're reminded of Proverbs 21, verse 1, that says that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord directs it whichever way he wants, like the water courses. So Esther's selection was of God. Mordecai, specifically, saved the king, and we read about that in Esther 2, 19 through 20, 23. Somehow Mordecai, who apparently was part of the Persian government in some capacity, Mordecai found out about an assassination plot among some of the chief guards. And Mordecai reported that, and it was investigated, and those men were found to be guilty of plotting an assassination against the king, and they were hung. And so Mordecai, out of everyone that could have possibly learned about this, it's specifically Mordecai that finds out. And then, Esther 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. By the way, if you can't sleep, reading government records, I think, probably very much is a solution. The Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands upon a king Ahasuerus. Okay. This happened 5 years after Mordecai discovered the plot. So you have a 5-year gap in which apparently the king, we don't know, did the king know about the assassination plot? He probably did, but somehow he didn't learn the details. It was all recorded in the appropriate, government minutes, but somehow, well, he was probably embroiled in their attempt to attack and invade Greece, as we know from secular history. So he wouldn't have been paying a whole lot of attention to domestic concerns. So here we are, 5 years later, just as Haman is launching his plan, just as they're building the gallows, that night, the king can't sleep. This is a trap. This is a trap for Haman that God is setting. Don't play chess against God. He is centuries ahead of you. Haman's foolishness was walking him headfirst right into his own ruin. Can you see it? When you step back from the story and look at it from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God, he was ignorant that Esther was Jewish. We know that from Esther chapter 2, verse 10, because Mordecai told Esther to keep her heritage a secret. She hadn't told anybody who she was. I guess she looked and acted like a Persian girl because she had grown up in the Persian society. She would have had a Persian accent. She would have dressed in a Persian way, I assume. Would have been part of Persian culture. She didn't grow up in Israel. She didn't sound like a Galilean. She sounded like a Persian girl. Probably looked like a Persian girl. So he was ignorant that she was Jewish. Haman was also deceived about Esther's intentions. When we've just read this about Esther inviting them and like, I would love to have a dinner party with you and Owen Haman. And Haman's like, In the meantime, she's actually plotting his demise. So he has been deceived about that. He also misunderstands his king, as we read on in chapter 6, verse 3. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing. Nothing has been done for him." Which is a little odd, considering that saving the king from assassination would have been considered a pretty big deal. I don't know why they didn't reward him at the time. Maybe because he was Jewish. You just never know. And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court. Talk about timing. There's a saying, timing is everything. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So the king's servants told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, He said, "Well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. Let him array the man whom the king delights to honor, and let him conduct the man on horseback through the open square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Great idea. Make haste, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai and made him ride through the open square of the city, proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, the gate that just the day before Mordecai had been lamenting loudly in sackcloth. And Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then his wise men and the wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jews, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." Haman clearly misunderstood what the king was about to do. And then I'm saying here, verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and brought Haman in haste to the banquet. He apparently ignores his wife and his friends and his counselors also. And this will be important. You know, if someone gave me what amounted to almost a prophecy that I'm doomed because I've taken a stand against the Lord and a member of the Lord's people, what would you do? Would you maybe pray if you had any common sense? Remember, the ancient Middle East knew the stories of the Jews. The ancient Middle East still knew what had happened back with Pharaoh. That was an international incident, what happened with Pharaoh in the Exodus. They knew the stories of King David. They knew even the greatness of Solomon. They knew about Elijah and Elisha, because sometimes Elijah and Elisha traveled outside the boundaries of Israel. Do you see any indication here that Haman realizes what trouble he's in? I'm just raising that, because I think God was still giving him some time to repent. You know, God is all powerful. He could strike a sinner down right now. He can kill a person with a lightning bolt. He could seize their heart. He took Elijah to heaven in a fiery chariot. God doesn't need time. God plans everything. When there's delay, there's a reason for a delay. The Apostle Paul speaks about that delay in Romans chapter 2. Where Paul is talking to the unsaved world, and he says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The question for man is not, is there a God? The question for man is, why is God letting us live? Ken Ham at the pro-life banquet a couple nights ago raised that same question. That's the real issue. Why do any of us still exist at all in light of our sins? but it's because God is kind and God forbears and God is patient. And in Ezekiel 18, God also says, I don't get any pleasure out of judging the wicked, but I rather that the wicked should repent and come to me. God does allow U-turns. And I see here Haman walking that green mile. And he should have known. I think he did know. And he could have, even in his heart, have prayed. But there doesn't seem to be any indication. But this is a testimony to the goodness of God, that God has basically tolerated and forbore with Haman his whole life. And even now, he's still forbearing with Haman. God has always been willing to save non-Jewish people. Some folks that don't know the Bible think that in the Old Testament, God only would save Jewish people. And in the Christian Bible, he saves everybody. That's not true. He worked through the Jewish people. He chose the Jewish people. But salvation was always available for everyone, right from the start. For example, you go back to Genesis 10. There's a mysterious man named Melchizedek who shows up kind of out of nowhere. It says he's the priest of God from Jerusalem. He was not a Jew. Where'd he come from? But if you're a priest of God, you must have been a saved person. You know, and you think Noah or Naaman the Syrian, the man covered with leprosy that was healed when he dipped himself in the Jordan. There's not a whole lot of examples of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. Ruth would be an example. She was a Moabitess. You know, that kind of thing. God has always been willing to save non-Jewish people. Even in his original covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. Okay. The one who curses you, I will curse. That's Haman right at the moment. And then he said, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jewish families. All of them. The descendants of Esau, the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Ham, anybody you want to think of, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, because through Abraham the Savior came, through his line, and all who receive his mercy and grace become children of God, and it doesn't matter. Even in the Old Testament it didn't matter. You could still be a saved person, even if you weren't Jewish. In fact, the Old Testament is a strong testimony to the kindness and the friendship of God to humanity. What is Christ's death but the greatest act of friendship ever performed by one person for another? Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What's that? There's a reason for that old hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what needless pain we bear when we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I cut a line out, yes. Christ's death was the greatest act of a friend. I'm going to tell you, Christ died for Haman. Haman did not lay his hand upon the sacrificial lamb, you might say. He never exercised faith that we know. But Jesus in John 3 said, my death will be like that bronze serpent on the pole, and if anyone looks upon it, they are healed. A provision was made that could have applied to Haman. You know who else it could have applied to, just to show you the depth of God's mercy? If Judas Iscariot had repented and gone to God and trusted in Christ and asked forgiveness, God would have forgiven him. And Judas would be in heaven right now. Because there is no evil so dark that God is unwilling to forgive it, because of the greatness of the blood that was shed on Christ's cross. It's not the greatness of our faith that saves us, it's the greatness of the blood. And that gives God infinite permission, you might say, to forgive anybody of anything. So Haman basically blew his opportunity. He had opportunity for friendship with God. God was extending friendship to him. In a way, God intervening on behalf of Mordecai should have been a testimonial to him that God, that the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was real. But you know, it works. There's another little element too that does apply to us. And that friendship with God includes an essential extra component. In other words, our friendship back to God. God has extended friendship to us gratuitously, freely. But Jesus has a verse that follows. Everybody likes that verse. No man, you know, no greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. The next verse says this: you're my friends if you do what I command you. You go, well, what kind of friendship is that? Conditional friendship, eh? Well, it works like this. When you trust in Christ and you trust in the gospel, you realize how much God loves us. When we trust in that love, we love him back. The Apostle John says that, especially in 1 John 3. When you love him back, you want to please him and do what's right. And that's why obedience is caused by love. Love is caused by faith. And there is a nerve that connects all three elements of that together so that they're distinct, but you can't separate them. You can't sever faith from love, and you can't sever love from commandment keeping. Because a person who says, I love you, but then sins against you knowingly, that person does not love you. And when we tell God, if we should tell God, I love you, God, and then I do something that I willfully know is wrong, at that moment, I'm not loving God. Or my love might be inconsistent or very weak. Friendship with God includes the component of obedience. And the Lord's number one commandment, what does he most want us to obey him? If we want to be God's friend, which Haman cast aside, if you want to be God's friend, what do you have to do? What's the commandment? Don't lie. Don't cheat. Go through the Ten Commandments. John chapter 6, Jesus said this to the crowd. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And this is why the New Testament consistently calls trusting in Christ obedience. This is why the New Testament uses the phrase that describes people as obeying the gospel. It's an unusual phrase, but that's what it means. God's will is that people come to him through faith in Christ. When you do that, you have obeyed him. We have obeyed his will. That's the first real act of obedience that leads into an entire life of, as Mr. McQuilkin, the former president and chancellor of Columbia Bible College, once said, the Christian life begins with one giant yes to God, followed by an entire life of little yeses. The Lord's number one commandment is to trust in the Savior. And that's how we enter into that friendship. Haman was walking himself straight into trouble because he would not obey God. I will not comply. I will not comply. He was ignorant of the fact that God never lets his friends down. And this is the verse that we notice here. You can either be God's friend, or you can get rolled over by the divine freight train as the freight train is rushing to go help God's friends. Psalm 103, 17 and 18. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Let me mention the context here. The previous verses say, human beings are like the grass and flowers of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. In other words, I make you a promise today, I could be dead tomorrow. So much for my promise, right? He says, but the covenant love, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting, that's from eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future. God can't die. And so as a result, when he makes you a promise, he can't not keep it. He's always going to be there and always has been. From everlasting to everlasting. But is it on everybody? No. Those who reject him and tell God to buzz off and leave me alone, He'll do it. C.S. Lewis once said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. Those who fear him, which is those who trust in him, believe in him, love him, and have made him their number one and only God. And his righteousness to children's children. Now, for example, we have Salome and Charles here. For the internet, I will not give their last names. But you can write me later. I'll tell you that. No, never mind. They have children. God willing, someday they'll have grandchildren. Hard to believe. Lynn and I are at the age where we probably should have had grandchildren, but we're not there yet. But someday, God willing, we will. Some of you do have grandchildren. You guys have grandchildren. Many of you have grandchildren. You realize what this verse is saying? That God is looking after your grandchildren. It's a multi-generational promise. We're such individualists as American Christians. We turn everything into me, me, me. And here we have a verse saying where God is actually watching out over your grandkids. Whether they want him to or not, I guess, is a different issue. But he is keeping his eye on them. To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. There's that condition of friendship again. We're not saved by keeping God's commandments, but we walk in friendship with him as we do our best to do his will. Then he abides with us still. Because abiding isn't salvation. Abiding is daily fellowship. Haman threw all that away. It's funny because Haman's the bad guy in the story, and he's kind of like the Hitler of the book of Esther. But you read this story, and for some reason I got to thinking, what a waste and what a shame. Haman was obviously a talented guy. He must have been intelligent. You don't rise to this level in a world government without knowing what you're doing. All that money that he could have done good with, and he threw it all away because he didn't want to be God's friend. And he would not accept God's friendship. Instead, he wanted to basically worship himself. Well, we're heading down the home stretch here. We're going to go into Esther 7 next week. If you already know the story of Esther, I can't even say spoilers because I think the story is pretty spoiled. But this is the application I think I'll make this morning. God really is extending his hand of friendship to everybody. Paul makes that clear in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that even the way that God guides the lives of nations and their habitations and where they happen to dwell and sort of the providential flow of history, even that is designed to stir people and prompt them so that they might perchance grope after God and find him. Even through nature itself, God is extending himself to people. Every good gift comes down from the Father above. And that includes all the good gifts to the people that don't even like him. It says in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, who provides for even for his enemies. He provides rain, he provides crops, he sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. So you have God extending friendship, and then God's extending more friendship by providing the gospel through Bibles, through ministries, through preachers, tracts, the internet. The message of God's friendship and love going out to the whole world. And so we always have to say, look, God has said, I don't want you to go into the next world under judgment. God says it, I accept it. The mystery for us is how God can foreknow that people will not accept it, and yet he still extends his hand anyway. Just to go with it. This is the God we serve. Not a God that goes, I like you and I don't like you. I think I'll be nice to you, but you can buzz off. I don't like you. That's not God. That's more me. More like me. So accept God's friendship. And then for us, especially as Christians, being God's friend. You know, God wants us to be his friend. It's not because he's lonely, but because it's a blessing to you and to me. It's a blessing to us for us to be God's friend. That's why he wants it for us. How do you do that? Well, of course, you take the first step by accepting Christ as your Savior, but then you take a daily step every day of your life until you go see him. I have to decide every morning, am I going to follow the Lord or am I not today? When I'm tested, am I going to try at least to do the right thing, or am I going to do whatever I feel like doing? That's being God's friend. That's being Christ's friend. I would like the benefits of that for me and my kids and my wife, the loving kindness of the Lord from everlasting to the everlasting on my children and my children's children. My kids are not going to get saved and go to heaven because I'm faithful, but lots of other nice things are happening to them and will continue to happen to them if Lynn and I are faithful. And that's our opportunity to be God's friends, for Lynn and me to be Christ's friends and choose that every day, every day, every day, until we go to see him, and then there's no chance of falling from it. How does this make you feel? You feel overwhelmed, encouraged? I'm actually asking. You feel encouraged. Tell me what you're feeling. I know I'm a preacher. I'm officially in the cosmic laws of preacherdom. I'm not allowed to actually let you participate, but I don't care. You feel encouraged. And if you have a question or you're puzzled, go ahead and say that too. What are you getting here? Comforted? Encouraged? Your dad is listening to me now and he's going, this is a really good message. I just wish he was German. Well, I was raised German. Anyone else?
Blessed by the grace of God.
And you understand that I don't think that this is something we can just grind our teeth together and do in our own power. We have to depend on the work of the Holy Spirit to even almost receive what I've preached this morning, let alone do it. But this is one of the marks of a healthy congregation, is friendship with Christ. Haman threw it away. Don't you throw it away, even if you're a Christian. You can't go to hell, but oh, what needless pain we bear sometimes when we say, no, I won't do the right thing. No, I want to live for myself. No, I see this as an ethical choice, and I don't want to do the ethical thing. I want to do the easy thing, the pleasurable thing. Satan is always throwing that in our path. So as we move forward into Esther, just remember that Haman could have been saved. Haman could have become a child of God. God did not cause him to sin, because God never causes anybody to sin. He tests us. But James, the book of James says he does not tempt us. We are tempted by our own wicked desires as they rise up inside us. Don't throw away the opportunities that God gives you, all right? To the best of your ability. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the total testimony of Scripture that we bring to bear on these pages of this story. And we give you thanks, Lord, because it glorifies Christ, because the greatness of your Son and the greatness of his sacrifice meant that even a horrible person like Haman could have become a wonderful person, could have become your friend, could have gone to heaven. He rejected it. He was a fool. Even we who have accepted your friendship through your Son, Lord, help us not to live like fools. Help us to be your friend as we go through life. In Jesus' name, amen.